We're turning again now to the second chapter of Genesis. We're continuing on in the series, the new series on this second chapter of Genesis, the understanding of man. Last night I sat in the airport in Guatemala City at about 8:30 and was working on the final stages of this message. Facing me on the wall was a large mural depicting life among the ancient Mayan Indians. And as I sat in that fascinating country, almost under the shadow of great volcanoes, who in the afternoon had been rumbling and muttering and threatening, and thought of the history of the Mayan culture, that strange race that we know so little about, I felt anew something of the mystery of history, and especially the mystery of man. How civilizations have risen and fallen through the past, flourished for centuries, and then in a strange way, often for unknown reasons, have died and passed from the scene and are now buried in humid jungles and forgotten in the midst of ancient history. And the question came to me again, as it comes to any who think about the past, where did this all begin, this race of ours? How did this strange race of being, of which we are members, come into existence, and for what purpose? These are questions that have forever fascinated men. And there's only one book, in my knowledge, that at all gives us a reliable answer to this. Scientists, of course, are trying to discover something on the material level, but even they admit that at best their efforts are nothing but a kind of feeling around in the dark after a few fragments of facts. But in the book of God, bearing upon it the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here revealed all that man needs to know to solve the riddle of life. And I wish I could impress upon young and old alike the truth of that statement. Here is all we need to know, revealed here in the pages of Scripture, especially designed for us, that we might know the facts about life. When you come now from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, it's obvious that we're moving into a somewhat different atmosphere. Genesis 1 was a very simple narrative of the creation of the world and of the heavens, the earth, the plants, the animals, and finally man. Simple and yet majestic in its beauty and profound in its depth. But now in coming into chapter 2, we find a recapitulation of sorts of the main event of chapter 1. Here the focus is upon the creation of man, and we're given in much greater detail the story of God's making of man. Here also we are focusing in upon other new ideas that are introduced for the first time in the biblical text. For instance, it's been pointed out often that the name of God appears in a different form in chapter 2 than it did in chapter 1. Here we have for the first time the great name of God that it appears in so much of the rest of the Bible, Jehovah, Yahweh in the Hebrew, Jehovah Elohim, all the way through, translated in our version, the Lord God. Now there's a reason for this. While in chapter 1 we're dealing with the making of things, God is presented to us under his name of Elohim, that is, the Creator. And this is certainly apt for that kind of a chapter. But when man appears on the scene, God appears also in a different character. He appears under the title of Jehovah, which is essentially the covenant-making God. The God who keeps a promise. And it's particularly significant that when God reveals himself as having a relationship to this race of ours, The first revelation is that he's the God who intends to keep his promises. The God who keeps a promise, the covenant-keeping God. In this section of chapter 2, there are several fascinating references in several fields of human thought. But the supreme aim of this chapter is unquestionably theological. It's the desire of the writer here to bring us to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, and thus to the testing of man, because that's one of the supreme, if not the supreme fact that is true of our fallen race. But let's begin in chapter 2, verse 4, with a chronological note in verses 4 through 6. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed man. And you'll notice the emphasis is upon that little word, then. This is a matter that has to do with sequence of events and relationship to the circumstances around. Undoubtedly, this rendering of the Revised Standard Version, I think, is the most accurate rendering of the Hebrew. It's somewhat different than the King James text, and perhaps creates more problems, but is certainly more true to the text. And you'll notice that in this section here, you have the creation of man linked really to the third day instead of the sixth day. If you look back in chapter 1, you'll see that the day in which God created the heavens and the earth, and the day when there was no plant in the field, and before the herb of the field had sprung up, before ground was still being watered by a mist, was the third day of creation. It was the day on which the land emerged and the plant life began to appear. And it's very significant, I think, that in chapter 2, therefore, in this most mysterious way, we have the creation of man linked to this third day. Now, we've already seen in the previous series that the third day of creation and the sixth day of creation link together in a most unusual way. And this lends credence to the theory that we have in that first 6 days of creation a recapitulation. 1, 2, 3, and then in a strange and rather remarkable way, which no one fully understands, 3, 4, and 6. 4, 5, and 6, rather, come in as linking with days 1, 2, and 3. I just throw this out for your own thinking. I don't know quite what's involved in it myself, but it again suggests that we must view these accounts of creation somewhat differently than the conventional approach to this passage is. And it's obvious also here that we have different conditions prevailing in the earth in these early days than prevail now. There was no rain upon the earth. A mist watered the ground. And it seems likely that this continued until the days of the flood, so that it may quite well be possible, as some have suggested, that the rains that fell during the days of the flood were the first rains that occurred upon the earth. I don't know. Hard to tell, but at least it's very suggestive here that conditions were different. Now in verse 7, we come to the second note struck here, which is a strongly anthropological note. That is, it has to deal with man. And in one verse, we have a most remarkable unfolding of the makeup of man. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or literally, a living soul. This is a wonderfully condensed account of some tremendously significant things. I don't think we need to quibble now over the question of just how God did this. How did he form the body of man? Did he pile dust together, dirt together, and wet it down with water and make kind of a mud statue and then breathe life into it? Well, I don't know. No one knows. Certainly when we consider the miracle of conception and birth, when two tiny, almost invisible cells meet together and begin to grow and divide, and under a rigid interlock of control develop into a human being such as we see ourselves this morning, we need not wonder at the ability of God to make man. Most remarkable way. Perhaps it occurred somewhat along the line of a development of birth. I don't think we need to get concerned over some of the questions that people have beat each other over the head about in the past. Whether Adam had a navel or not is of little significance to me. But what we are told is that there are three divisions of man here. We're told that God first made the body of man, and he made it of the dust of the earth, which is significant, I think, of the elements of which the earth is made. And certainly this is true. The same elements that are found in the dust of the ground are found in the body of man. And it's proved to be a fact because it is also true that it's to dust that we return. You may recall the story of the little boy who came in some degree of excitement to his mother and said, "Mother, is it true that we are made from the dust and that after we die we go back to the dust?" And she said, "Yes, it is." Well, he said, "I looked under my bed this morning and there's someone either coming or going." But though we may not fully understand all that's involved in these pregnant sentences about the body of man and the formation of the wonder of man's body, still it is important to notice here that though the body of man was evidently formed first in some strange way, the text itself does not say the body. It says God formed man from the dust of the earth. And I rather think that has significance. For man is more than a body. We are not merely animated pieces of beefsteak, sort of a hunk of meat with a nervous system in it. We have more than a body. We are soul as well as body. And the functions of the soul are wonderfully linked to the functions of the body. In amazing ways that we haven't even begun to plumb and fathom the mystery of. You know, for instance, that the functions of the soul, largely being reason and emotion and will, these three major things, are also in some most remarkable way functions of our physical life. The reason is related to the brain, and it's only as the brain operates that reason occurs. The glands have great power over our emotional life. And the hormones that are secreted directly affect us emotionally. So that these functions of the soul are tied remarkably to the body. And no one understands the mystery of it. And I rather think that this means, therefore, that in the forming of man, God made the body and the soul together, and with the capacities of function of the soul lying dormant within the body of man. And then into this body with a inactive soul, he breathed, the account says, into the nostrils of man a living spirit. Now the phrase, the breath of life, is the Hebrew a word, the spirit of life. The word for breath and the word for spirit is the same, both in Hebrew and in Greek. So that this is more than a picture of God simply breathing into man's nostrils. This is not resuscitation. This is simply an impartation of the Spirit into man. And as we know from other scriptures, the Spirit is our essential nature. It's this that distinguishes us from so remarkably from the animal creation. And as man comes into being, he comes full-orbed as a threefold being existing in body, soul, and spirit. And the joining together of the spirit and the body activates and galvanizes the soul so that it comes into functioning. Perhaps you can see something of the same thing, type of thing in principle in the operation of an electric light bulb. You look at a bulb, such as we have burning here, and by itself it's rather dull. It's a piece of glass and some wire all put together. The wire designed to form and fashion in some remarkable way light. And you take an invisible substance, electricity, and pass it through that visible wire, and a third function is born, light. Light, which is different from the wire and different from the electricity, comes streaming forth from that bulb. And it's very much the same way with man. As God made the body with its possibilities of function as a soul, He breathed into it this spirit of man, and the union of the body and spirit produced the activity of the soul, as light is produced from above. And when the spirit passes from the body, the life of the body ends. James tells us the body without the spirit is dead. We bury the body, and the spirit returns to God who made it, the scriptures say. And also whatever portion of the soul or the life of man, that part of us that has functioned within this time and space continuum, also returns to God. That part of it, that is, that has been saved. I think it's most significant to notice that in the scriptures, the spirit is regenerated, but the soul is saved. And there's only one place, to my recollection, in which it ever mentions a spirit being saved. It's the soul, the life that we're living now, that needs to be saved. And that part of it that is lived in the power of the Spirit of God, functioning in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as God intended man to live, is saved. And our souls are thus being saved as we live day by day in relationship to the Son of God. And that's what we have left after this life, and only that. All else is wood, hay, and stubble to disappear in the judging furnace of God. Now, in fallen man, the light, or the spirit that is given to man, as we are fallen beings, is dead. And this is what the scripture, of course, means when it says man is dead in trespasses and sins. His spirit does not function. And therefore the soul, which reflects in like almost like a mirror the activities of that spirit, reflect a dead and lifeless nature. This is what creates the intense and worldwide restlessness of our race. And the inability to be satisfied, the unending search for answers that never find fulfillment. All of this is part and expression of a wasted spirit lying waste within us because of the fall of man. But as Adam came from the hand of God, perfect in the beginning, he was a lamp, and a lamp that was lit, alive, in most remarkable ways, perhaps beyond anything that we can conjecture. Now the third note of this passage is geographical. You'll notice verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Here is the account of man placed in a garden. Now, in passing, perhaps we might point out that the name of the garden is never given to us. The garden's name was not Eden. It was a garden placed in the land of Eden. The region in which the garden was found was called Eden, but the garden's name itself is never given to us. So it was the garden which found in Eden. And there's no suggestion here that the whole earth was a garden, as sometimes we mistakenly conjecture. We think this account is telling us that the whole earth was kind of a garden of Eden. But that's not the case. God marked off a certain division of it. How large, we don't know. Which he turned into a garden, and there he placed man. And the task of man in that garden was to learn there the secrets that would make him able to turn the rest of the earth into a garden. But because man failed in the garden, he lost the ability to discover those secrets. And instead of turning the world into a garden, he's turning it into a garbage dump. Now, the proof that this is no myth is that two of these rivers can still be identified. We have certain geographical landmarks given to us here. There are the four rivers that flowed through this area. Remember, this account describes something that existed before the flood of Noah, which has undoubtedly widely changed the surface of the earth. And yet, certain of these rivers can be identified. The Hiddekel River is the Tigris. And the Euphrates, of course, still bears that name. The other two rivers are perhaps identifiable with certain streams which still today flow one into the Black Sea and one into the Caspian Sea, arising out of the same central area of the mountains of Ararat in Armenia, where the Ark rested after the flood. And there's an interesting reference here to the gold of this land. And you who are students of Greek mythology know that the story of Jason and the Golden Fleece occurs as its setting here in this same area. It was to this area of the earth that Jason went in his search for the Golden Fleece. So that the idea of gold has been associated with this land for a long time. This is not myth, you see. This is grounded in history, as all of Scripture is. And we needn't think of these accounts as merely mythological. They are symbolical, but they have roots solidly grounded in history. Now the final note, and the most important, of course, is the theological note in this chapter. Verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now we must take a look at these trees in the midst of the garden and their fruit. Once it was the fashion to deride this whole account as being ridiculous. The idea of Adam and Eve partaking of an actual fruit that had some effect upon them has been ridiculed and poked fun at for many, many years. And yet, in these days of LSD and marijuana, we should hardly expect any kind of disdain such as this to be exhibited any longer. Now we well know that there are drugs and There are chemical agents such as are present in fruits and other plants and so forth that can have this effect upon us. We know today that LSD has a most powerful effect upon not only the human mind, expanding its functions in strange and mysterious ways and dangerous ways, such as we had great evidence of just this past week when a boy under the influence of LSD attacked his father with a sword and was shot by the police. But we know also that LSD and some of these strange drugs can even affect the chromosome structure of the human body and pass along defects in heredity to the children that are born, which is exactly the story of the Garden of Eden. And how strange that in these days we're facing now again the lure and the attractiveness of these psychedelic experiences, drawing young people out just as Eve was drawn to be attracted to this strange and mysterious fruit that hung there in all its luring power upon her, offering to do strange and wonderful things to her that would satisfy her and fulfill her. And yet, in actually partaking of it, would destroy and injure and pass along a strain of evil and damage to the whole race that would follow. I think we hardly need to struggle with the literalness of this account in these days. Now it's interesting that after this account in Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil disappears from Scripture. We don't find it mentioned much after that, largely, of course, because its effects have become widespread. It's commonplace. But the tree of life reappears again in the book of Revelation. And the tree of life seems to have some power to convey, the word is immortality to man. And as such, is used in the Scripture as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how in the book of Revelation, the tree of life is used as a symbol of the work and person of Christ. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said of the Lord Jesus that he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are related to Him, we are fulfilling that which was the capability of this tree of life in the Garden of Eden, from which man was ultimately excluded until he could come the proper way. We'll see more of that as we come into chapter 3. But now, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's the question looms before us as we look at this passage. After all, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? Surely it's a good thing to know the difference between good and evil. And many scriptures encourage us to become mature enough to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And the mark of immaturity in a Christian is that he can't tell the difference. He's like a child, like a worldling. He doesn't know the difference between good and evil. And since it, therefore, is a good thing to know the difference between good and evil, why did God forbid that Adam should partake of this fruit in the Garden of Eden? Well, we get a little further light if we look ahead for a moment here to the third chapter, where in the story of the fall of man, we have in verse 5 the words of the serpent to the woman. He said to her, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, everything the devil says isn't wrong, isn't a lie. He uses truth. Misuses truth, rather, in order to draw us on and suck us in till we become the victims, ultimately, of his lie. But he baits his trap with truth. And here is the truth from the lips of the devil. You will, he says, have your eyes opened when you eat of this fruit, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Which suggests a clue as to what this fruit was and what it did. How does God know good and evil? If you think about it a moment, you'll see that God knows good and evil not by experience, because he cannot experience evil, but he knows it by relating it to himself. That which is consistent with his nature and his character is good. That which is inconsistent with it is evil. That which is out of line, out of touch with himself is evil and destructive and dangerous. But all that is in line with his own nature is good. And that's how God knows good and evil, by relating it to himself. But you see, God is the only one who can do that properly. God is the only being in all the world who has the right to relate all things to himself. And when a creature tries this, then he gets into trouble. All the creatures of God's universe are made to relate, to discover the difference between good and evil by relating it to the being of God, not to themselves. And when man ate of the fruit, he began to do what God does. He began to relate everything to himself. And yet as a creature, he had no real ability to follow through and to maintain this kind of a relationship, and thus he was constantly interjecting an unbalanced element into life. You see, when man began to think of himself as the center of the universe, he became like God in that sense. But it was a lie. He's not the center of the universe. He cannot be. And as you trace the course of human history, you see that this is the lie that the serpent has whispered into the ears of men ever since. You are the center of life. Your world. Everything relates to you. What you like is right. What you don't like is wrong. What you want to do is right. What you don't want to do, don't let anybody stop you. You're the center of things. And you can find this throbbing and pulsating throughout all the philosophies of men. The idea that man stands at the center of things. And that's the curse that fell upon him when he ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. In a psychedelic way, his mind was twisted, and he thought of himself as God and related all things to himself. But you see, when man does that, he introduces an eccentric element into life, into creation. And the problem with our unbalanced world today is that we have an earth filled with about 4 billion eccentrics. And that's why everything's always going off at the wrong direction. And yet the glory of the gospel is that when men are redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ, they resume once again a balanced life. And everything relates once again to God. God now becomes the center of things. And though we may struggle to learn this, eventually, all the thrust and purpose of the gospel is this, to put God back into the center of his world and relate everything in our life and others' lives to him and not to us. It doesn't make any difference how things affect us. The important thing is, what does it do to God? What's his relationship to these things? Let me illustrate that in closing this morning with two stories that I heard just yesterday, as Doug and Winnie Keith and I down in, and Conrad and I down in Guatemala were driving about Guatemala and visiting in the old city, the old capital of Guatemala, Antigua, with its beautiful, lush tropical vegetation and its marvelous setting at the foot of the volcanoes. And as we were going about the city, they told me, these two stories. Some of you will remember Dick Jones, the son of Dr. Clarence Jones, the founder of HCJB. Dick and his wife and family were here in PBC for a while. Wonderful young man with a great possibility of ministry for the Lord. And you recall that about a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago now, he was killed in an automobile accident in Florida. And word came of that death to us, brought great sadness to our hearts at the time. But Winnie Keith had been talking with the widow of Dick Jones, and she had told him the story of that death. And she said that she wasn't with her husband when he was killed, but she came to the death scene where the car was badly torn and mutilated in this accident. And as they examined the car, they saw that the two men who had been driving in the front seat, Dick Jones and another man named Victor, who were both Christians, had not fastened their seat belts. And one of the experts in this field had made the comment that if these men had fastened their seat belts, according to the way the accident had occurred, that Victor would have been killed and Dick Jones would have been spared. Very likely. And Mrs. Jones said when she realized that, the question came home to her heart, why did this happen? Why was it Dick that was chosen? Why did he have to die? And then she said, as she watched the other man in his ministry and saw how he was used and what a blessing he was to so many, even though she knew her husband was equally gifted, she said she faced this question of why. And she found that there was only one answer. God, God's choice, God's will. And she said, who am I to tell him whom to choose? God has the right to make these decisions. And thus she related the most tragic event of her life to the central being of history and found peace in a troubled heart. The other story concerns Cameron Townsend, who is the founder of Wycliffe Translators. A wonderful man. To me, in my judgment, one of the most remarkable men of our day. And many of you know, perhaps, that Cameron Townsend began his work with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Guatemala 50 years ago, as a young man of 21 came into there, up into the high mountains near Lake Atitlan, and there began his translation work. And from that simple beginning 50 years ago, the worldwide ministry of Wycliffe Bible Translators has come. And this year they had the 50th anniversary celebration in Guatemala of the work of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Cameron Townsend was there, and he was highly honored by the government and the people of Guatemala and all of Central America. They had banquet after banquet in his name. He was given the highest honors of which those countries are capable of giving. And everywhere he went, he was feted and honored, and his work exalted. But Winnie Keith said, typically of Dr. Townsend, that everywhere he went, he turned it into an opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work. Refusing the honor for himself, he related it to the one to whom it belonged. He put God back in the center of things and maintained the balance of his life. And those of you who know him will be interested, as I was, to learn that at 71 years of age, he's now studying Russian, because he hears there are several dialects in Russia that are not yet translated. This is what the scripture means when it says all of life must be built around the person of the Lord Jesus to make sense. There's coming the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether things under the earth, in the earth, or wherever they may be, every knee at last shall see this central fact of life. And all the destruction and desolation and heartache of the Garden of Eden will be reversed. Men shall once again acknowledge the centrality of God in life. And then the world will be filled with glory and righteousness from the river to the ends of the earth. Everything shall be as God intended it to be. And the glory of the gospel is that that can happen in human hearts right now. This is what this message is all about. Have you ceased your rebellion against the will of God? Have you stopped trying to be a puny little God running things in your own home and in your office the way you want them to be? Have you crowned Jesus Christ Lord of his empire where he belongs and invited him with gladness to sit on the throne of your heart and rule there? Have you stopped your grumbling and complaining about all the things that come in your life, which are his choice for you, and begun to rejoice as the scriptures exhort us, giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? Let's pray together. How we need, our Father, this exhortation to our hearts to remind us again of the one great theme of life, that life cannot make sense, will not ever make sense, will never cease its endless friction until it be related to the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grant that every heart here, young and old alike, boy and girl, man or woman, whoever it may be, each in his own way, will anew this first Sunday of 1968 crown him Lord of Lords, crown him King of Kings, and mean it, to live each day in that relationship. We ask in his name. Amen.